songs we've got to sung, got to sing. I hope that those two words stay with you throughout the day. Christ and rock. Christ is your rock. Christ is the sure foundation that we need as the Back Bay Baptist Church and as any individual building a life and walking through life. It's been a strange month. I know most of us this morning, even as we've got the chance to catch up and see each other, some folks returning after sickness, all of us returning after a week where we were pounded in the snow, some from the world of mine feel like I haven't been here in a while. Haven't seen each other. Many folks, even as we've had connection, of course, through our prayer chain and all these things, a lot of those connections have been about sicknesses, some who take it very hard, and I think Kenny Harrell would be with us at our Veterans Hospital this morning, the Thomases would be with us, and just all these different kinds of things, people who are experiencing troubles.
And yet Christ is our solid rock. Some things don't change. Whether you're here, gathered with the church, or kept from here. Whether you're worshiping on Sunday or worshiping through your weekly tasks, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Even the ground of our own works, our own accomplishments, we're dressed in His righteousness alone. So I pray that finds you by way of encouragement this morning. I'm encouraged just to see your faces. Last week, before doing a little virtual service in here, I went around and I thought of all the different people where they normally sit and kind of prayed as I passed your pew. And so, Brother David, we were joking before about the one time at a funeral here where he had to sit in front because he was a pallbearer. But don't worry, I prayed for you when I got to your corner, not when I was up here. And so it's good to be encouraged by each other's presence today. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Will you please, by the power of your Spirit, take your word, make your people like your Son, to your glory, Father in heaven. This is our prayer as we come to the scripture today in Jesus' name. Amen. We often ask the question, who are you? Yet often when this is asked in our culture today, it's because we're trying to cultivate our identity, what we look like, who we seem to be. Maybe I'm going to make myself someone different in 2022 than I was in 2021 or something like that. The old story was told here in The Mask, Behind the Mask. Biographer Peter Evans said of the actor Peter Sellers that he played so many roles that he sometimes was not sure of his own identity. And approached once by a fan who asked him, Are you Peter Sellers? Sellers answered briskly, Not today. And he walked on. We try to shape our identity from scripts that are offered to us. And what I want to put forward today is this idea that you are doomed to endless masks if you do not consistently define yourself by looking into the mirror of Jesus Christ. The question of Jesus' identity comes up in our passage in Matthew today. And yet there's a sense in which the question of Jesus' identity is the question of your identity. That when Jesus is actually asking about himself, who do people say that I am? The person's identity it actually questions is yours. Who ultimately do you say that I am? How are you reacting even to the reactions of others to Christ? Expert testimony. It's a fascinating thing. And yet, unfortunately, we may react a little differently to even the very word expert sometimes nowadays because of the way that we trot out experts on cable news and all these different kinds of things in social media. But when you really see it, it's fascinating to watch. I got to see it recently in a courtroom. I suggest hopefully you wouldn't have to see it in a courtroom because you're a defendant, or maybe even because you're in the jury box. Maybe you can just see it sometime from the gallery. But I saw an expert in this particular courtroom on land ownership, property deeds, all these kinds of things. He was just an extraordinary expert going back hundreds of years, and even here in the state of North Carolina, to King's grants back from England, right? He even had one line that he traced back in terms of the land ownership all the way back to an original grant from one of the kings of England. And he was a wise fellow, careful in his speech. I'm sure he was most of the time. And yet the formality of the courtroom made him all the more careful. And what was remarkable was the fact that he never left that area of expertise. Whenever one of the lawyers tried to take him on a line of questions away from it, he would just say, that's not an area where I'm well versed. I don't know that very well. You see, in our culture, we've almost turned the expert into some kind of trademark or a costumed character or some kind of persona that we inhabit as often as possible. This is almost the way we imagine ourselves. Or you've maybe seen all these various TV shows, right, that have some performer who comes up on stage, whether it's singing, which is kind of where it got started with the American Idol show, or some other kind of talent like America's Got Talent or something. And then down here in really fancy chairs are the experts who kind of get to judge them, you know, give them some points, pass them on to the next round or something like that. And so we easily script ourselves as if we're the right ones to make these decisions because we are the experts. Sometimes in life, you are given the opportunity to make a decision because it has to be your judgment call, but not because you're an expert. And number one here is kind of actually a point that paves the way for what we're about to read. Because if you look at everything with expert eyes, you cannot avoid puffing yourself up. Too often we nicely settle ourselves into the comfy chair, like the judges, and act as if somehow Jesus is coming on stage and timidly picking up the microphone. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm one of the gods here that all these religions offer. And this is my routine here today. Very often people act as if this is somehow the way that world religions work. And they almost have phrases like this. Does this God suit my taste? Is this God worthy of my worship? As if somehow they have well-trained instincts on these questions. Oh, I'm in a good position to sort out the identity of God here. No. You do need to sort out the identity of the Messiah, but not in the role of an expert. Jesus is not coming to Peter in this text, or to the disciples, or to you and me, as if he's on a stage, standing in front of a panel of experts, waiting to hear what we have to say about him. He's standing in front of you to see what your personal commitment and your personal response will be with your soul and with your belief. You are the right person to answer this question. Peter is the right person to answer the question that we're about to see. Not because of expertise, but because you are the one who must give an answer for your soul. That's why you're the right one to ask this question and give an answer. Instead, so many people reading this text get off on the wrong foot because they imagine themselves as experts assessing Jesus. So here we go. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and we'll read it straight through. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so they come into the new district, Caesarea Philippi. Matthew has used movement normally to set off different portions of the action. And yet Jesus' words are of a different character than ever before. He asked the question about his identity. But as we've seen, when he's asking about his identity, in part he's asking about yours and about mine. Now, he uses his most common title for himself, the Son of Man. There are a couple reasons for this, right? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that prophecy sets forth the Ancient of Days, right? Coming to give judgment. But then the books are opened and one comes to him like a Son of Man. And one like a Son of Man gives judgment. And as we see in the New Testament shows, it's appropriate that we would be judged by one who is like us, the Lord Jesus, both divine in his nature and human in his nature, and he is the judge in that way. And so there is a messianic meaning to the Son of Man. It's a title of the Messiah. And yet, it's the title of the Messiah least used among the other religious leaders. Even various Jewish writings that we have from this time spend very little time on Daniel chapter 7 and on the identity of the Son of Man. And so Jesus uses the title because it doesn't make people think that they already understand him, that they already have him figured out, that they already know what he's supposed to be like. And so this question about being the Son of Man identifies him, yes, with this messianic title, but it also goes to show he will be the one who is made like us. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says he had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Or Hebrews 4, verse 13 and 14. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to him to whom we have to give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That verse in Hebrews combines everything we're going to see about Jesus' identity here. That he's the Son of Man. He was made like us. That he is the one who will judge, but also before that judgment, he's the one who we may confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and be saved. Now, the other reason, of course, as I mentioned, Jesus uses this title is because it's not one that everyone felt like they already knew. They wouldn't think, oh yeah, I know exactly what that kind of person is supposed to be like. I know exactly what that kind of person is supposed to do. It's a little bit like if a 5-year-old claims to know everything about marriage, you know? Now they might know some true things. I mean, they're going to understand that ideas about love and commitment and making a new family is kind of part of it, but that's not wrong. That's true. That's actually right. But if somehow they imagine themselves to understand it all, they've made a big mistake. And in the same way, if the Pharisees or other religious leaders at this point heard the term Son of God, or one of the other messianic titles, even Son of David right here, they would think, oh yeah, I know exactly what that's all about. Great, I'm glad he's arrived. And so Jesus here has to force us to slow down and pause with this question of his identity. So, like the child who understands marriage partially but still truly, we can still know Christ truly as he's revealed himself. And now we move to this confession. The first full confession of faith in Christ about his identity that we see here in the gospel. So, let's look even word by word here. Peter says, you, the one standing in front of him, the one who is flesh and blood in front of him because of the miracle of Christmas, the incarnation. The Christ, right? You are the Christ, Peter says. The Messiah. Peter affirms that Jesus is not a mere rabbi, but the promised Messiah. The Hebrew word Mashiach is the same as the Greek word Christos, is the same as the English word anointed one. Jesus is the promised anointed one of God. Even as we saw this song of the anointed one, the song of the Messiah from Isaiah 61 2 weeks ago. And then he continues, the Son. You are the Christ, the Son. Now, in the Bible, and related to Jesus' identity, Son refers to two things, origin and identity, like where he comes from. He comes from the Father, you could say in this way. We think about the opening to the Gospel of John, which reveals Christ's identity. John chapter 1 in verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, that is Jesus, has made Him known. And so it refers to His origin. God comes from God. This is why the old confession of faith says, God of God, light of light. That which comes from light is still light. That which comes from God is still God. And also, His function. Son in the Bible often points towards function. You could think of the way that a son was naturally and normally apprenticed in his father's own skills. This is why when Jesus, as a rabbi, teaches in his hometown synagogue, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, he's supposed to be just kind of around all his father's carpentry tools, picking up those skills. Where'd he get this stuff? And so, in this way, you could see how Jesus is revealing the Father, showing the Father, right? And now the Son of the living God. He doesn't say, you're the Son of David. He's not at this point showing how Jesus is descended from other human flesh, or not just like the Son of God generally or something like that. Any ancient Near Eastern king would normally claim to be the son of some kind of god. The pharaohs claim to be the sons of the Egyptian god Ra and so forth. But the Son of the living God. In this way, you can see how Peter is understanding for the first time, it is not idolatry to say that Yahweh has a son in some sense. Not a son, of course, in the human sense of marrying and having children, but the son in the sense that John shows us in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so Peter is connecting all these things, combining them in Jesus, and therefore delivering this mighty confession of faith. Notice now every word of Jesus' reply. The very first word Jesus says, blessed. Just like we saw in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the same word and the same style of declaring blessedness, the favor of heaven upon someone. And the favor of heaven is upon him because he's understood these things. The whole problem we've seen over and over and over again, the problem we saw even last week was the fact the disciples weren't putting these things together. Jesus feeds 5,000 in a desert place. And the next time they're in a desert place, and Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowds. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. And they're like, where are we going to get some food, Jesus? This is a desert place. Just short time before, Jesus fed 5,000. Now they've got 4,000 to deal with. And they have more bread to deal with at the beginning. Jesus has a lot less to do. Then they get in the boat. They go to the other side and they go, I can't believe it. We forgot bread. And the bread of life is there with them. And they're just not putting these things together. It has shown us the fact that they needed these things revealed from heaven. That very often the truth of Christ is staring us plainly in the face. And we need the move of the Holy Spirit. We need the work of heaven itself to bless us, the favor of God to put these things together. It reminds us of John 1, 12 through 13. Jesus even here will use this phrase, the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It's just like in John, when John says, to all who did receive him, that is the word, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Or when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? He needs not just that first birth or to be born of blood and water, but he needs this second birth to be born of the Spirit. The same words, the kinds of words here are being used by Jesus when he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So, you have a name over here, Simon, given to you by your father, Jonah. You're Simon Bar-Jonah. But now, see, you've not learned it from there. It's not your normal pattern of growing up around your father's tools and skills that made you understand this, Simon. Instead, it is heaven itself that has blessed you with this knowledge. And so it's rather fitting that you get a new name. That just as your flesh and blood father, Jonah, gave you a name, Simon, I, in one sense, your father by the new birth, give you the name Peter. Do you see how the flow of the whole scene, we're not in a family court, but it's like an adoption. It's like the very new birth of having heaven reveal these things, and then the name being given under the authority of the new family. And so number two says, the favor of heaven all pours through the funnel of the knowledge of Christ. The favor of heaven all pours through the funnel of the knowledge of Christ. All right, I try not to do too many sermon illustrations for my toddlers, but sometimes I can't help, right? And when a child starts to pour things, you know, it gets in. And we've got one who loves to pour things. Like, literally sometimes, it's like, can I just go pour things? Great, here's like a bunch of stuff, and go outside, and here's some big bin of water, and he just sits on pouring stuff. Just pour, pour, pour. But recently, it's been, without our knowing, getting the cereal box, getting the stool, opening the fridge, getting the milk, and pouring a bowl of cereal, and then pouring the, I mean, this is just thrilling his heart, right? And now, the bowl, thank goodness, has a nice wide mouth. It's quite a different matter when you're pouring the juice. Or when you pour too much, you have to pour it back into the juice container. Or the other one, we buy the Gatorade, but the big powder thing. And so then you pour the powder in, pour the water in. Oh, this is his favorite activity. And we get out our funnel. And I'm much more confident in his ability when we've got the funnel. And it brings it all down. And what you want to think is how every blessing of heaven is funneled down to you in this way through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received every blessing in the heavenly places. It is God's intention that you would have everything, no more than you need, all funneled through Christ. In fact, the third point says, confessing Jesus is the key to heaven's highest blessing. I was texting with someone this week who was going through some particular struggles and difficulties, and I've actually been studying this text, of course, writing this and preparing on this text. And I said, you know, even what I'm looking at right now reminds us that you are walking around with the greatest blessing. You know who Jesus is. You have confessed Jesus Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in that sense, you're walking around with heaven's greatest sign of blessing, heaven's greatest favor. I'm still praying for you, brother, for these practical issues in life. I'm still praying for these things to happen this week. But most of all, too, I want to pray a prayer of thanksgiving with you that you have the confession of Jesus, the key to heaven's highest blessing. So just as the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. The same thing, if you're a believer, could be said to you today. You are blessed, because heaven itself has revealed these things to you, taken an interest in you, adopted you, brought you in, and given you the very name that you are confessing. Revelation 3, verse 12 says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The scripture uses this idea of writing the name of God on you, of knowing your name, of giving you that name, because you have been adopted and brought in, because you have been blessed. So, we don't want to come off this high mountaintop of gospel grace, even as we go into a difficult passage, a tough one to understand. We should have the light of these verses shed light on the verses that follow. And so, starting in verse 18, right, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, we can't miss the wordplay here. He just called him Petros. Behold, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. It's just the standard word for rock, right? Sticks and stones break my bones, that kind of thing. Rocks, and it's the normal word for a rock. If they held it in their hand, they would say Petra. It's a feminine noun. We don't have masculine and feminine distinctions, really, in our English nouns, but it's common throughout world languages. So it's kind of interesting. If you've got a noun, that is masculine, and it normally refers to a common thing in the world, it's interesting when that feminine term becomes a lady's name, or vice versa. If there is a feminine term that normally refers to a table or a rock or something like that, and then sometimes you take the feminine ending off, you put the masculine ending on, and make it a guy's name. And that's what Jesus just did. By the way, that's what was done with Adam. The Hebrew word for ground or dirt is Adamah, and the feminine marker at the end is Ah, and so the Lord just took it off and named him Adam. It's kind of the masculine form of dirt, if you will. So I guess, guys, if we're dirty, maybe I guess that's actually appropriate. I guess fits our name. But that's how Adam gets his name. And that's how Petros, that's how Peter gets his name right here. The Greek word for rock, feminine. And the Lord just drops the feminine ending, puts the masculine ending on, and calls him Petros. No one would have missed it in this moment. What's interesting, too, the Lord Jesus used a Greek name. It's a little hint of the fact that the word of Christ, the pathway of the gospel, and the ministry of Peter would be taking this message to the known world, to all the world. It's not just for the house of Israel. The Lord Jesus gave Peter here a Greek name, based on a Greek noun that they all would have known. That this rock here is called Petra in Greek, and he's just received the name Petros. Now, many of you may know that the Roman Catholic Church uses this text to claim authority for the Pope in Rome. The thinking goes this way. Jesus gave Peter a name and authority and promised to build the church on him, the rock. Peter became the pastor or bishop of the church at Rome, so every successor to Peter inhabits that office and carries his authority. And it's that particular office or person that becomes the rock for the church, and so a Roman Catholic in that way would say Francis the Pope currently is this rock for the church. The problem is, the flow of the text is very clear. Something peculiar about Peter makes him the rock in this text. It's not his office. It's not the city where he ministers, which was initially at Jerusalem, and then where his ministry was centered, and then later at Rome. But it's his confession of faith. That's what's actually significant about Peter in this text. What's interesting is that no interpreter of Matthew 16 actually thinks somehow that it's Peter that's the eternal rock of the church. Christ is the rock of the church. Christ is the one who never dies. Christ is the one who eternally fulfills his office. Even the Roman Catholic in this sense says that it's not Peter himself who is the rock, but that it's passed on to others and it makes all the difference. I just think they have the wrong idea. Because it's what's being passed on to others here isn't Peter's office, it's Peter's confession of faith. Peter boldly, as the rock, proclaims, he's the first one with this clear and full confession of faith that links messiahship with being the Son of God, and Jesus is the one, that's who Jesus' identity is. And the point is not that Peter will pass on his office and be the rock. The point is that Peter will pass on his confession of faith and be the rock. Because after all, Peter, he doesn't do the building. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. That's why 4a and 4b go together. Jesus builds the church. There are many various things that we learn that are immediately practical. They make a little difference. They turn a dial in our lives. They flip a button. They help us see something. There are others that are practical, and they're just magnificently practical. They reach across all of life and give us a completely different kind of balance and understanding. And this is one of them, brothers and sisters. Jesus builds the church. Pray, strategize, give, share the gospel, invite a friend. Talk about VBS 6 months beforehand, as we did this morning. But ultimately, it's Jesus who builds the church. And you can be confident he'll do it. Even if we flood it, even if we mess up, or even when something works out just the way we want. Whatever is happening from our side of things, inspired of the Spirit, building up our skill, working together, it's Jesus who's doing the building. In that way, it's a good reminder to us, as folks who, praise be the Lord, have a church body that has been here now in 3 centuries. Not for 3 centuries, but in 3 centuries. This church has a completely different kind of world context in which it lived, worked, shared the gospel, and yet the whole time, Jesus built it. Jesus took care of it. And Jesus made sure that the gates of hell did not prevail against it. So that is 4B. Jesus is the one who frustrates permanently the plans and purposes of hell. Plans and purposes there is my way of bringing across the sense of what the gate is. The gates of hell. Gates here are where communities would bring together their leaders and plan and strategize and get votes. You see, when you need to bring in all the heads of various clans for a vote, sometimes it's difficult just to get the message out. They didn't have group texting. And so if you met the gate, you're there debating and talking back and forth. And if you're missing someone, you're probably going to be able to get them because they're going to come in through the gate. They're probably on some travel or probably in some field, and it won't be too long before they come through the gate and we say, hold on, man, hold on. We're debating this and we need your vote. So the gate symbolizes plans, purposes, official transactions. And as there are plans, as there are purposes of our enemy, the devil, against the church, the Lord is promising that those gates, those plans and purposes, will not conquer the church. And story after story can be told and written, starting with the apostles and coming down to some of our own missionaries, how the Lord does not let the plans and purposes of hell squash and crush his church. Now, sometimes churches even look successful. Like, we're grateful here that we've got a comfortable building to meet in. We don't have to chip holes in the ice and baptize people without the party knowing. We don't have to meet in secret in this way. We can even publicly put out the sign. Here's our Back Cave Baptist Church always meets. Here's our address. Come on by. But even when brothers and sisters have to meet in hiding, the gates of hell don't prevail against it. Even when we have to smuggle Bibles in, the gates of hell do not prevail against it. In fact, this is part of the entire purpose of the idea of leaven. Just like the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus' warning last week, can go through and create this kind of worldly thinking, so also does the leaven of the kingdom of heaven go through the whole lump throughout all the earth in an unstoppable kind of fashion, and Jesus is the one who makes it happen. And so the keys of the kingdom. What is the keys of the kingdom? You see, first of all, we need to notice what they're not. The keys are not a sword. He doesn't say, I give you the sword of the kingdom. We could imagine, like in this context, oh, this is great. The Lord's going to fit us up for a nice battle against the devil. We just talked about the gates of hell. But Jesus is the one who handles that. Peter is not here made the champion. Jesus is the champion. He is simply the Petros, Peter is, on which, or who will become the Petra, you might say, on which Jesus will build the church. The keys are also not coins. We're not receiving some ability to buy what it is that the kingdom has to offer. And Matthew 19:22, you may remember that the wealthy man goes away sad, right? Because the Lord Jesus said for him to enter the kingdom of heaven, he has to sell everything he has. And he loved those possessions, this wealthy man did. Or in Matthew 17:27, they need to pay the tax. And Jesus tells Peter to go fishing. And Jesus says, not to give offense to those collecting the tax, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them as the tax. What's interesting is in this culture, the Greco-Roman culture, that is, they believed that when you went to the underworld, you had to cross into the realm of the dead on a boat. And the boatman down there had to take you across, but you had to pay him. And so Jews would not have participated in this, but they all would have probably known someone who did, neighbors or friends. They would bury people with coins in their mouth for safekeeping to pay the boatman down there. And we don't have swords. We don't have coins. We're not buying someone off in the underworld. We're not doing anything like that. That is not the picture that's presented here. The gateway into the good graces of the government can be bought with money, taxes. Not so with the kingdom of heaven. Even the boat passage across in Greco-Roman thought could be bought off in that way. Not so with entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Instead, the kingdom's doors open differently than anything else on the earth through these keys. The kingdom's doors open differently than anything else on the earth through these keys. The, the government in Romans 13 wields the power of the sword to praise the good and punish the evil. The church here, according to Matthew 16, wields the power of the keys. So we've just seen where you see the true confession of Jesus Christ, you see the church. That is where the church is. And then here, the power of the keys is connected to binding and loosing. So keys, like, naturally signify locking and unlocking. We immediately think of a door, although the binding and loosing set of words there makes us think perhaps more like chain, right? In fact, whether this is exactly the image Jesus evoked for them, it would have been a common one, and it catches the idea. Caravans often traveled relatively slowly on these Roman roads in this time period. And it was very common, actually, that the caravan would even grow or shrink, buying and selling along the way. Or maybe some vagabonds on the road tried to pillage the caravan, but part of the legion of soldiers that was attached to the caravan took them out. And maybe awaiting the trial and punishment, those vagabonds would be bound onto the caravan, chained onto one of the large rolling carts. Or maybe there were some traders that came through with oxen, and they said, hey, do you want to buy these from us so you can take them out of the next city and sell them for a higher profit there? Sure enough, the caravan might shell out some money, take the ox, and bind it on to the caravan. Maybe one of those vagabonds becomes terribly sick, so much so they won't survive. And the master of the caravan may at some point decide to loose them from the caravan for a pitiful death on the side of the road. These kinds of things could easily come up with the binding and loosing idea associated with keys out of this culture. And so what we want to ask then is, what is it that binds or looses someone to the caravan of Christ as travelers walk through the world? The true confession of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Like, if Peter is given these keys, to whom does he pass them on? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This word, ekklesia, it's not so well translated as church here, but we always have to remember that church in the New Testament is this word ekklesia, which is there in your notes, which means called out ones, or assembly, or simply congregation. The Lord is building his congregation, drawing together his people on this rock. Therefore, part of the whole point of being a congregation is that we are the ones who have heard each other say, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And having heard that, we've bound each one another on with these keys of the kingdom to the caravan as we go through and travel on to glory together. In the same way, with sorrow, we might be the ones who have to say, you're not confessing Christ, and loose that person off in that way. So there's a pattern and principle of correspondence between the binding and loosing of heaven and earth. That is the point here when Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's probably better translated, shall have been loosed. That is the normal, like, roundabout way of saying shall have been loosed. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so the pattern by which the church is gathered here on earth is the same as the pattern for heaven. This is why our Old Testament scripture reading was Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. That is where a new covenant is promised, a new covenant where everyone who is to be part of the covenant community knows the Lord. You see, in the Old Covenant, not everyone in the covenant community knew the Lord. You were part of the covenant community simply by birth, because you were circumcised, because you fulfilled the ritual law. But here in the New Covenant, every member of the New Covenant knows the Lord. And so in this way, we practice regenerate church membership. Church membership of people who are regenerated, reborn, born again. How do we know people are born again? Precisely because of the confession of faith that comes from the new birth of the Holy Spirit, which transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So, the congregation here on earth, in that sense, is matching the congregation of those in heaven. It's good news to remember that every member of the new covenant knows the Lord. Like, we grow at different paces. We came from different places. We have different spiritual gifts. But No one is lacking the main thing. No one in the new covenant relationship of the church is lacking the main thing, which is this confession of faith that we saw start with Peter. Church membership doesn't replace your confession of faith, but it relates to your confession of faith. We don't use the word member to make us think about a country club. We use the word member because it's biblical. Romans 12, verse 4 says, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So though many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so the congregation is hearing the confession, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we're binding one another onto our caravan as we travel through the world, we become members of one another. Because the new covenant community of Christ is made up of people who have confessed Jesus and experienced the new birth and are filled with the Spirit and required to defend the gospel like we have to do here at Bat Cave Baptist Church, it is the church, therefore, who holds the keys of the kingdom and binds people onto our caravan after their confession of faith. We have one final point now. It's a simple one from verse 20. Jesus tells them not to communicate this identity yet. Right? This is the first time where, like a firework that explodes, that first early firework at July 4th, and it tells you, oh, sit up and pay attention now, the show's about to start. This is the first firework, an explosive confession of faith, but Jesus says to tell no one that he's the Christ. And here's the simple reason why. Because this declaration, this telling of all who he is, will happen on the basis of what he's done. It's already, you might say, there in his identity, but he has not accomplished it all yet. And so the timing of our telling points to news of salvation accomplished, not only salvation possible. The timing of our telling. They will tell at the end of the gospel. They will tell in the Acts of the Apostles. They will tell in the letters in Revelation. We have been telling all the way down until this time because Jesus has done it. The only reason here that they're not telling yet is because he is still yet to do it as Matthew now moves towards the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's an encouraging point even as we leave today. Because the timing of our telling points to salvation accomplished, done, and an identity fully lived out and accomplished in who Jesus is, so that you might have your identity by looking long in the mirror of Christ. So let's do this same thing. Let's build on the confession of Jesus Christ. We turn to the cross. We build up from there. Just as the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. We'll bind people on to our caravan as we go through the wilderness and unto glory. And let us tell everyone now that Christ is the Savior. Lord Jesus, we need this promise that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every church, certainly around the world, but even in our nation, we know churches in our country far better. We've gone through a difficult time, a time of great adjustment, a time that can be strange, that has seen people fall out of our church bodies, come back in, and different shifts and changes, especially due to the response to the pandemic. And yet, as we watch you continue to build your church, people changing patterns, the lost saved, oh Lord, we are filled with hope. And we see how you build your church in very different circumstances than we would have imagined. Lord, we pray for anyone in this room who has not given this confession of faith, who has not put their faith in Christ. I pray that today would be the day, that now would be the moment, because Lord, we don't know when it will be that you will finally crush all the gates of hell, when you will roll up the heavens as if a scroll and end the resistance to Christ with power. And so we pray that for that person today, you will end the resistance to Christ with love and with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.